to it, as, and I'll point that out when we get to it in our discussion. But I wanted to discuss it with you a little bit this morning. I think it has unusual reference, or what am I trying to say? Application to our own lives. Let's read it together to begin with. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence, and I go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. This, I think, is a thrilling example of a sincere man, most likely David, who, though he is not without sin, was generally a man of integrity. That is, a man of sincerity and genuine devotion to God. And in this psalm, he asks God to examine his heart that he might have assurance of his favor. And he does this not from a prideful spirit or from a sense of self-righteousness. It's not that. He's not saying, as it were, look at me, Lord, look how good I am. But rather, he's doing this because he wants God's approval. And he invites him, as it were, to look closely at his life and see if there's if the way he feels about himself is true, or if there are things that he needs to do differently. It seems that the author is threatened by some force, or that he is faced with some false accusations. And maybe it's during one of those times when Saul sought his life. Maybe it was when his son Absalom rebelled against him. Or maybe it was a time of, you know how even today we politicians oftentimes come under criticism for all kinds of reasons, sometimes justified, sometimes not. So it may have been something like that, that his king, he was being criticized. But so he presents his case, as it were, to the Lord in the hope that he would receive a favorable response to his prayer. Now the superscription assigns, as you saw, no doubt in your Bible, assigns this psalm to David. However, the critics argue that this psalm could not have been written by David, and they give two reasons principally. The first one is, they argue that one so sinfully blemished as David was, is the way they put it, could not have made such a strong affirmation of his integrity and his trust in God. That's one of the reasons. They say this couldn't be David. He was too sinful to have boasted, they kind of suggest, of his integrity, of his righteousness. Then the second thing they make note of is that in verse 6, the Lord's altar is mentioned. And in verse 8, the house of the Lord is mentioned. And they think that this is a reference to the temple, which was not even built during the time of David, but by his son Solomon. And so they say he could not have written it. However, these expressions are simply expressions of the tabernacle, the place of public worship to which people went, and that's frequently referred to in such a way. So, first of all, we don't know when this psalm was written. It might have been written before David's sin with Bathsheba, if that's the particular sin that these critics have reference to, and for which they say he, after doing such a thing, he couldn't have written something like this. So we don't know but what it might have been written prior to that. But that's really not necessary, because in 1 Kings 9 in verse 4, God himself refers to David as one of integrity of heart. And this was long after the sin he committed with Bathsheba. And so the psalmist in this psalm, he's not claiming to be without sin. In verse 11, we'll see a little bit later on, he says, "Redeem me, redeem me." And so he acknowledges that he is not without sin. But what he's saying is, in verses 1 and 2, he's expressing his purpose in life, which is to follow the Lord as closely as he possibly can. And he wants God to look at his life and judge him, as it were, test him to see if indeed that is true. We'll have a little bit more to say about that as we go along. Yes. Move on. Yeah, good point. Good point. Okay, so as we talked about a little bit ago, this psalm was likely written during some trial or crisis in his life. And as we said, it may have been during the time Saul sought his life, Absalom's rebellion, or some political crisis. But the psalm is often described as a prayer for God's divine examination or vindication in view of this danger. And it's divided into three parts. Easily divides itself into three parts. The first two verses constitute a proclamation of his integrity. Again, not in a prideful way, but he's just saying, it's my purpose in life to do your will. I strive to do that, and I'd like your opinion about it, so to speak. Okay. And secondly, verses 3 through 8 are evidences that he gives in support of the fact that he tries to live a life of integrity. And then he closes out in verses 9 through 12. Asking for God's mercy, asking for God's help. So let's look at each of these verses for a little bit and talk about them. David calls on Jehovah in verses 1 and 2 to vindicate him, is the English standard. The American standard, I believe, has judge him. Calls upon God to judge him. Again, he does not claim perfection, but he contends that he has walked in integrity. He has endeavored to live his life in a way that is pleasing to God. And so he's saying in a way, determine in regard to my life, in regard especially to this trial that I'm going through, determine to determine my case, whether I am your friend, whether these evidences of my piety are genuine. And you may have, as you read this, you may think of Job, don't you? And how that Job, from the very first, he presents his case. Again, Job never asserts or means that he is one without sin totally. But what he says is, this illness is not the result. And I'm not done. This has not come upon me because of that. And he almost protests too much. And so in the end, God says to him, basically, be quiet. Listen to me a minute. You're right in what you've said, but this is also true. This is also true. And this is also true. We can get too close to a dangerous drop off, so to speak, if we protest our innocence so much, can't we? And that's kind of what he's being warned about. You will remember, David professes to have a sincere heart, and to have a love for the Lord that has always been a part of the fabric of his soul. And this is why, even though David committed sins, and even after the sin with Bathsheba and having her husband killed and so forth, when Nathan came to him, what did he say? Quickly, and without any other words, he said what? I have sinned. And so this desire for God's approval was so much a part of it. Yes, he sinned. And that's what sin does to us. We can't understand. Not only can we not understand why others do some of the things they do, I can't understand why I do some of the things I do. That's what sin is. But he acknowledged his sins quickly and without any attempt to justify them whatsoever. So David affirms that he's trusted in Jehovah, verse 1, without wavering. Again, not with perfection, but as in the case of Bathsheba, which I just mentioned, he readily acknowledged his sin when Nathan came to him. Now, the psalmist is, again I want to say, is not being arrogant. He does not feel that he is above sin. Certainly does not feel that he's without sin. But he pleads for God to examine him, to put him under his divine microscope, to prove him, to test him, much like he did. Maybe he doesn't say this, but maybe he's thinking, prove me like you did Abraham when you asked him to take his son. Prove him like you did the children of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. And so put me to the test. In other words, we might say something like this: if I know my own heart, Lord, I want to do your will. Now test me, prove me. Is that correct? Okay. Any comments on that before we? What? Well, yes, it says a lot of things. What do you have in mind? Okay. Right. Okay. Now let's. Okay. Yeah. No, that's fine. Right. even though he had been appointed as Saul's successor. He still would not raise his hand against him and to take his life. But Saul just kept going crazy in his mind. And yeah, good point. Okay, any other comments? Yes. Well, okay, it's hard to repeat all. She was just saying that when she thinks about David, never doubted that he was God's anointed. And she made a parallel to that even John the Baptist had some doubt. You remember I talked about that in a sermon a few months ago. Had some doubt when he was imprisoned and faced that trial. And that's a good point, as a matter of fact. It is thought that this poem is results from a trial of some sort. And I don't know how to say this because I don't want to be misunderstood. Security of the believer. Can we believe? Yes, there is security. And we should feel secure. But I think sometimes we press that point I don't know the words I'm choosing, but it doesn't mean that we should just become almost arrogant about it. Oh, yes, I'm saved. I know I'm saved. We know that God wants to save us. We know that the gift of His Son is adequate. We know that we know all of that true. There's no doubt in that part. And if we've obeyed Him and endeavor, like Paul said, we do have security. But that doesn't mean that we never, ever, I'm getting ahead of myself because we're going to come to this in a minute. It doesn't mean that we never, ever, ever have some doubt, momentary doubt. We're going to get to that in a minute, so I won't step ahead of there now. Okay. All right, verses 3 through 8. So much as Job did, David attempts to support his case for integrity. He says, number one, he says in verse 3, "For your steadfast love is before my eyes. It is the object of my desire. I wish to secure it." I think David knows that God is not some monstrous fiend, that he's not just seeking an opportunity to condemn people, that he genuinely does love man and wants to save him. Of course, the greatest demonstration of that would come later when he gave his only son to die for our sins. But he says, "Your steadfast love is before my eyes." It's something that it's constantly before me. It's something that I desire. I desire your favor. I desire to be the recipient of your love more than anything. And he affirms that he has walked in the Lord. The English Standard, it says in verse 3, "walked in your righteousness." In the American Standard, it says, "walked in your truth." So I desire your love. I endeavor to walk in your truth. By the way, David apparently believed that there is an objective body of truth to which men are responsible. A lot of people in our day and age don't believe in that, do they? And then he says in verse 4, he says that he has not been the companion of liars or of hypocrites. He says that he abhors those who assemble to plan wickedness. He does not fraternize with those with such sinners and rebellious individuals. And then he says in verse 6, "I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving." This is an allusion to the priest who, before they would go in and offer sacrifices on the altar or go into the holy place for various reasons that they were required to do, they would wash themselves and especially their hands and go through certain things to make sure that they were ceremonially clean to do that. And so Paul, David is saying, not literally, but figuratively, he says, I washed my hands in pursuit of innocence. In other words, it was the ruling purpose of his life to be pure, to worship God, his maker, in purity. And the word innocence here, no doubt, has reference to cleanness or to purity. David is describing two sides of the same coin in these verses. One side, he repudiates evil. The other side, he embraces truth. And so he says, I wash my hands in innocence and go around. That is, I frequent the place of your altar. In other words, he in this spirit, he seeks to worship God. Now, their worship was a little bit different from ours. It involved a little more of the flesh than the spirit. Their worship took them actually to the tabernacle and to the altar and to various things they were required to do, the offering of sacrifices and so forth. But to you and me, the lesson is that we should desire to worship God. We should desire to worship God. And it's, I think it's a tragedy that so many people do not see a connection between worship and the way they live. David said, I wash my hands in pursuit of innocence. That we cannot worship God as we ought unless we are at least honestly and sincerely making an effort to be pleasing to the Lord. And the person has no... We talk about the expression Sunday religion. Well, that wasn't coined in a vacuum. That came about because of the fact that we recognize that there are people who go through the motions, so to speak. I forget the name. I remember reading an article by one of our preachers years ago, and he talked about people who worship without worshiping, pray without praying, give without giving, take the Lord's Supper without taking the Lord. You understand what I mean? In other words, he says they're there in body because it's Sunday, but their mind's way off here. And not only is their mind way off there, but there's no telling what they've done during the week. And again, that doesn't mean that any of us, but it at least there should be an effort on our part to be be devoted to God. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 11, where he talks about the Lord's Supper, you remember, what is it, verse 28, he says what? Examine yourselves. I've had people tell me, I don't feel like I'm worthy to take the Lord's Supper. Well, you're not. That's not what he's talking about. Examine yourself. Not too long ago, a lady told me, I haven't taken the Lord's Supper in 3 months. And I said, why? She said, well, I don't feel worthy. I read my Bible and I don't think... I said, well, look, you've examined yourself. That's good. But Paul didn't say examine yourself and stop taking the Lord's Supper. Examine yourself. If you found something wrong, correct it and fix it, but keep taking the Lord's Supper. Keep communing with the Lord. And so... this is something that David had in mind. Okay? No, don't keep talking.
Yeah.
Yeah. Janice has said a lot of good things. I can't remember it all, but basically what she was saying was, she began by saying, in this day of tolerance, where tolerance is the supreme virtue, it's hard for people to take a stand against evil. Like David said, I don't sit with these people. I don't take part in what they do, and that we need to be more willing ourselves to take a stand for what is right. And then she was talking about how that, in the coming election, it's going to be difficult to find. Sometimes I think we're only trying to decide the best of the worst. I don't mean to get into politics, but that's the way I feel sometimes. Okay, any other comments along this? Fisa? Absolutely. That's exactly right. Cecil said the most intolerant people in the world are those who talk about intolerance. And they won't tolerate any thought different from their own. So in verse 8, let me see where I am. Yes. There's a burst of praise in verse 8. David proclaims that he loves the habitation where the glory of the Lord abides. Now, of course, this is an allusion to the tabernacle, and in particular to the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, to the Shekinah that sat atop the Ark of the Covenant, where God chose to manifest His presence to His people at that time. And even though the high priest could go into the most holy place, and only once a year, there were occasions, though, many occasions, when God came down, as it were, in a cloud and resided there on the Shekinah, that the people knew that and were aware of it, could see the cloud, apparently, that was in. So he loved to go to the place of worship. And I don't think there can be any true religion where a person does not find pleasure in worshiping God. I gotta go to church today. We sometimes say that without thinking, we don't mean it, but sometimes I feel some people do mean, I gotta go to church today. You've heard me say this before. I think in some ways we've placed too much importance on church attendance. I say that only in this sense. We tend to judge spirituality by how much one gives and how many times he comes in. That's not the truest test of spirituality. But the other side of that coin is, one who does love God will what? Want. It's not something he's got to do. It's something he will want to do. And like David said in another place, I was glad when they said unto me, come, let us go into the house of the Lord. And it's just something that I read a story some years ago about a guy who was doing a mission work, and I forget where it was, whether it was in this country in a remote place or in some other country, but they had started a little congregation. There's one man in particular, a recent convert, and at that particular time, they didn't have a midweek service. I can't remember why. But said this man came to the minister one day and said, look, can we start meeting in between Sundays? He said, what do you mean? He said, well, it's such a long time between Sundays, and there's so much out there. He said, it would just be a joy and a great strength to me if we could. And so they started doing that. That's the spirit you're looking for. That's the spirit we're looking for. We want to be in the presence of God. Now in verses 9 through 12. Oh, time is running. I wanted to get to this. Is that twist I was telling you about. Look at verse 9. Now remember, this is written by the man. This is the same man who began by saying, vindicate me, O Lord, because I have walked in my integrity. And he goes on, I've done this and I've trusted in you without fail. But now he says in verse 9, gather, English Standard says, do not sweep my soul away with sinners. The American Standard says, gather not my soul with sinners. Seems to me somewhat remarkable at first to think that someone would say, gather not my soul with sinners, after having said so confidently, I live my life with integrity. So what he's saying here, when gathering time comes, figuratively, when harvest time comes, whether he's talking about death or the final judgment or maybe both, you know, the Hebrew writer says it is appointed unto man wants to what? Die, and then comes the judgment. So practically speaking, we're judged at the time of our death in the sense that nothing can change after death. What we are at death is what we'll be when we're judged. And so something along that line perhaps is what he has in mind. But it seems somewhat strange that this to read this petition coming from one who had asked God to vindicate him, to prove him, to test him, stating that he had walked in integrity and that he had trusted God without wavering. Now, why would a man or woman of integrity, like David talks about here, who loved God, why would one pray a prayer like that? Well, I think there's several reasons. For one thing, David knew that there was no hiding from God. He knew his life was an open book. And also, you got to remember that in verse 11, as we said a while ago, he asked God to redeem him and to be gracious to him. And so, in other words, he knew that his very best efforts were still going to be flawed. He knew that his very best efforts would fall short. Like Paul says in Romans 3, for we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so, is it possible for a godly man or woman to experience a time of doubt and fear, to feel acutely their unworthiness? I think it is. Not only do I think it's possible, I think it's actually inescapable. As one comes to learn more about the nature of God, particularly His holiness, and as he sees his own sinfulness as compared to the holiness of God, I think it's somewhat natural for one to say, Lord, judge me, test me. Do I measure up? Am I what I want to be? If I know my own heart, I want to be. Now, am I getting it done? And I kind of think that is the idea here. And so, if like David, we have the virtue of inward trust and outward integrity, then in times like that, times of doubt, we can get beyond that. We don't have to fear those because we can be. Now, David's asking God to vindicate him, prove him, is perhaps a little bit different. He had the Spirit of God, and in those times God dealt with people on occasion more direct than it is. We can do the same thing though, can't we? One of the ways to do this is through a constant, serious study of God's Word. And as we study God's Word and read and particularly see something about the nature of God, we're constantly asking ourselves, do I measure up? And in a sense, we're asking God to vindicate us, test us, prove us. How will He do that? Through His Word. Through His Word. And so, that's an important thing. By the way, people can mock this idea of the existence of hell all they want to. They can think it's an old, outdated, outmoded concept. But I want to tell you something. The writer of the psalm was concerned. He didn't want to be swept away. He didn't want to be gathered with sinners. And kind of like Psalm 1 in verse 1, he was saying, you know, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of the scornful. He said in the verses above, I haven't done that. I've endeavored not to do that. And so I want you to judge me. And he also says that those who will be gathered and swept away will have earned their destiny. Romans 6 and verse 3, the wages of sin is what? Death. And David says they will have earned their destiny. Their hands drip blood. Their hands bulge with wickedness. Their right hands clutch bribes. So they deserve this punishment. And then he says, redeem me. And this shows beyond a shadow of a doubt. And this really destroys the argument of these critics who say David couldn't have written. Yes, he could have written and did write it. Not because he was sinless, but because he knew that he was a sinner. And because he knew that even his best was not sufficient. And that he needed the grace of God. And he prayed that God would what? Redeem him. He acknowledged his need for God. And then the psalm ends with a beautiful metaphor. Let's look at it in verse 12. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless you. Now, I kind of think I've read different commentators on it, and they all essentially say the same thing. But to me, the language that is used here, it's almost like these doubts or these fears that he had had or was having as a result of this trial or whatever it was he was facing was kind of like a man traversing a ground that was not smooth, maybe full of stones and had little holes in it and it was hard to walk in it. Dear, you know, at first, that's the way it was. But he appealed to God. He said, vindicate me, prove me, judge me. And now he says, God has answered me. And he says, my foot stands on level ground. I feel differently about this. I believe that God will redeem me as long as I'm endeavoring to do what is right. I stand on solid ground. And again, I think we can have that same confidence if we really invite God, as it were, to judge us, test us, and then we go to the Scriptures to see if we're meeting that test. And we, with honest, open minds, we read it and we see, am I making the grade? This psalm, I think, reflects the state of mind that should be characteristic of every child of God. We should constantly seek God's help, His strength. We should examine our lives. We recognize the seriousness of sin and how prone we are. Come on up, Art. Let's do. And we face it head on and ask God's help as we do. Any quick questions or comments before Art leads us in a psalm? Yes. Good point. Good point. Any other comment? All right. Thank you.